Welcome to the Creekside Community Church Podcast. If you don't yet follow Jesus, we want to provide you with a safe place to explore the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, we want to provide you with resources to help you grow in your faith and ultimately serve Jesus more effectively. For more information or to partner with us, visit our website at creekside.cc. Subscribe so that you don't miss any of our messages. We hope this content helps you take your next step with Jesus.
So for those of you newer to our church family, we are 3 weeks into a sermon series called Can a Christian ... And we're digging into questions that were submitted by all of you, especially in our connection groups. And so we filled out a bunch of surveys, and then we're working through the questions that came up most commonly. And the goal of this series, again, is not simply to answer these questions, but to help us learn to think biblically and with wisdom. And so when you come across other questions and you're not sure how to handle them or approach them, you have the tools available. And so quick reminder, whenever you come across any question, your three questions should be, what does the Bible teach, directly or indirectly? Number two, what is the wise thing for me to do in light of my family, history, personality, all those things? And then number three, how will my behavior affect others, both believers and non-believers? And so we're going to follow that same pattern today as we discuss another heated question. We should call this like hot topics or something, or make Luke feel very nervous every week, or not nervous, but sensitive. That's probably a better way. Like these are all delicate topics and questions. And today, as we get started, as we consider the question, can a Christian get an abortion? We'll also talk about today's about some related issues related to health, reproductive health, babies, and mothers and their safety as well. And so we're gonna kind of look at interrelated topics, but this is really important that we get two things right before we even get off the ground and open scriptures. That the aim of the message today is, remember, this series is called Can a Christian ... not Can a Person ... and it's not called How Should I Vote, okay? We actually talked about politics and Christianity a month ago, and I would encourage you to go back to that if you're struggling with how to think about politics. But we are really focused on, if you are a follower of Jesus, here's how you should think about this. How Christians should interact with their governing authorities. It opens up a whole big complicated can of worms. And of course, your view on right and wrong will affect how you vote. But that is not the primary focus of today. It's can a Christian, what should a Christian do? Can a Christian get an abortion? And secondly, this can be another very sensitive and delicate topic, both because we're talking about children and life and when it begins or not, but also more importantly, because many people have a lot of past hurt in this area, whether that's miscarriages or decisions made when you were younger, and it can bring an onslaught of emotions, confusion, regret, and even shame. And I want to encourage you today, as we look at this topic, we're just going to look at what the Bible teaches about it. And if and when those emotions come up, I just want to encourage you from the start with a scripture we're going to look at again at the end. But that Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much? A little bit? No, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of us have past sins. And the message of Christianity is not do it all right, otherwise you're guilty. It's we all need grace. So please listen to all of this today with that in mind. So again, our three questions: what does the Bible teach directly or indirectly? How does wisdom inform the subject? And then how will this affect others, both believers and non-believers? So let's walk through this step by step. First of all, let's look at the sacredness of human life. Genesis 1:27 through 28 has something really important to say. It says, God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. So men and women, male and female, are all created in God's image and given this commission to fill the earth and to rule over it and to reproduce. And this image of God, from a Christian perspective, is what undergirds human rights. Why do humans deserve to be treated with respect and dignity? Not because of their intellect or their age, not because of whether or not they have handicaps of different kinds. It's simply because they are created in God's image. What Genesis teaches is every single person is created in that image, and so therefore every single person has inherent dignity and worth. There's a life to be protected. And what's fascinating about this is even after the fall, because after Genesis 1 and 2 comes Genesis 3, which is the fall and the corruption of humanity in the entire world. But even after that, the Bible still maintains, even so, even in a fallen world, every human is still made in God's image. And in fact, the first time we come across the idea of the death penalty is way back in Genesis 9:6. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it's actually based on the value of human life. So Genesis 9:6, right after the flood, says, "Whoever sheds human blood," whoever kills someone, is what it's saying, "by humans, his blood will be shed." In other words, if you take a life, your life should be taken. Why? For God made humans in his image. And the main point is not, again, we're not talking about politics and the death penalty. We're talking about the value of human life. The Bible says every human life is valuable because they are made in God's image. You say, great, awesome. Here's the million-dollar question. When does life begin? When is a person in that image? When does that start? When does that happen? So again, direct teaching, every human life is sacred because of the image of God. Let's look at the indirect teaching about when human life begins. Here's an interesting text from Jeremiah. He's talking about his own calling as a prophet. So God tells Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophet, he says, "Jeremiah, I chose you before I formed you in the womb." And the point for us to see is that there is already a you there. Did you see that? In the mother's womb, there is a you there, right? "Jeremiah, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So before Jeremiah was born, when he is still being formed in his mother's womb, he's still Jeremiah. Psalm 139. "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." I'm just thinking about knitting because Janelle loves knitting, is always making things, right? The intricate attention to detail and putting things together piece by piece. And David takes up that analogy and says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." And again, do you see the pronouns being used? You knit me together. That was already David, is the sense. "I will praise you because I've been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." So it's a beautiful passage in a poetic way, talking about God's attention to detail and care and working to create life for people. Now, in my mind, you could say like, oh, well, that's kind of poetic. For me, the clincher about what the Bible suggests about when human life begins is with the coming of Jesus. So if you remember the story, first Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, gets pregnant in her old age with John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And so Elizabeth is pregnant and Mary goes to visit her after the angel visits Mary. And so Mary's coming to visit Elizabeth, and it says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside of her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. So there's two ideas here that I want to point you to. First of all, when is Mary the mother of the Lord? It's not in Bethlehem after Jesus is laid in the manger. It's already here. She's already the mother of the Lord. The incarnation of Jesus begins when Jesus is still a baby inside of Mary's womb. The incarnation has already happened. Mary is already the mother of the Lord at that point. And then also the word used on Elizabeth's side for the baby, when she says, the baby leaped inside me, the baby leaped for joy inside me. It's the same word that's used in other places to describe children who are born. Okay, so it's brephos in Greek if you want to look it up. Have fun with Greek. Okay. But it's the same word to describe the baby inside the mom. It's the same exact word to use to describe a little child running around and playing. Same word. So when you look at the Bible with the question in mind, when does life begin? When does it start? It's very clear that life starts inside the mom's womb. The human life begins all the way back at conception. And this is actually the view that Christians from the earliest of days took. A little bit of historical background for you. Christians were very weird in the ancient world. Well, I guess we're still weird, so not much has changed. But in the Roman Empire, infanticide was common. Infanticide was the practice of people would expose their children after they were born. So if they really wanted a boy and it was a girl, they would expose the child, meaning they would just lay the child outside. And it was like, well, we're not killing the child. We're just letting nature take its course. We're letting the God's will be done in the child's life. It wasn't considered killing to do this once a child was born in the Roman Empire. Also, in the Roman Empire, way back then, even abortion was very common. They knew how to perform abortions, and they also knew certain drugs you could take to induce abortions. Now, Christians were weird in the first, second, and third centuries because they said no to both of these things. Again, the culture of their day said, this is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. For both infanticide and abortion. And Christians consistently said no to both of those things. So one of our earliest documents outside of the New Testament, but that tells us about early Christianity is called the Didache. Didache is a Greek word that just means the teaching. And it tells us about how the first Christians worshiped. It's very, very early. And in the Didache, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, and the second commandment of the teaching, you shall not commit murder. You should not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. What are they saying? Among Roman practice, it's common to do both abortion and infanticide. Christians, we say no to both. Tertullian, in around the year 200, said, in our case, he's defending Christians and why we do what we do. He says, in our case, murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. While as yet the human being derives blood from other parts of the body for its sustenance, nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. And so the point is just to say, this is nothing new. And actually, interestingly, this is a question that's not new for Christians to face. It's not like this is a question Christians have to deal with in the last 100 years or something. From the earliest of days, Christians have been different than the surrounding culture because of their conviction about human life and the value of human life. In fact, it's been historically demonstrated that one of the reasons for the explosive growth of early Christianity is because of adoption. The Romans would put out their kids and Christians would take in those kids. And that's one of the reasons Christianity grew so quickly. because Christians had so many kids, not necessarily natural kids, but just from adoption. So, quick note on this too. The Bible is pro-life in this sense. It's for life, the value of human life. And I just want to remind us all that this, the idea of the image of God, does not just inform us about how we treat babies. It also informs us of how we treat poor people, how we treat handicapped people, how we treat elderly people. And that we need to be consistent in upholding the value of all life, for all of life. Now, there are other views on human life. When does human life occur? Not everyone agrees that human life begins at conception. There's various other options, such as quickening, brain activity, birth and viability. Those are kind of some of the other common views. Now, in my mind, when you try and back up and look at any of these, I don't find it very convincing. For example, viability is commonly concerned. What that means is, can the child survive outside of the mom's womb? Can the child survive on their own? Now, why this is a little bit concerning is because as medicine has developed, that date keeps changing and getting earlier and earlier. Because medicine has become so good, that's been pushed back consistently. So does the definition of life depend on medical development? Like, it's not a human if they don't live in a place where they have access to good medicine? Or does that make sense? Why viability kind of doesn't work. Quickening is the idea of like, well, you know that the humanity is there when the mom feels the baby for the first time. But again, this kind of puts the beginning of life totally subjective on the experience of the mom, not on what the baby intrinsically is. Brain development, you actually run into the same issue. So this is a silly example, but I need your guys' help real quick to illustrate something. And actually, we have a baby. I don't know, Danny or Lindsay, if you'd be comfortable just holding your baby up here for a moment. If not, that's okay. I'm putting you on the spot. We need three different people. Maybe a young kid as well. A kid, someone in elementary school age. Want to come up here real quick? Just a quick demonstration. It won't be so bad. Anna's volunteering her sister. Hannah, all right, come on up, Hannah. Oh, Ren's going to come up too. That's okay. You can come up too, Ren. All right, we can get some multiple helpers. That's okay. That's great. Come on up here. Okay, we got lots of helpers. This is great. I like having lots of helpers. Thank you, Lindsay. Thank you, Danny. Oh, so beautiful. Oh, everyone do it at once. Oh, okay. Sorry. We'll move this out of the way. All right, and we also, well, actually, you're up here, Lindsay. That works too. Okay, wonderful. Okay, so the problem I have with kind of pushing the definition depending on subjectivity is this. We have a baby. We have kids of various ages. We have... and we have a grown-up. Oh, okay, yeah, that's okay. I thought that might happen. All right. Now, wouldn't it be strange to say that this baby is less a human than Ren or Ada or Hannah? Simply because of their maturity or their level of development. Well, the baby's less developed, so she's less human? No. Right? We don't want to say human life depends on development. That's silly, isn't it? And kids, since you're up here, I'm going to read something that you may know and have heard before. On the 15th of May in the jungle of Newell, in the heat of the day, in the cool of the pool, he was splashing, enjoying the jungle's great joys, when Horton the elephant heard a small noise. So Horton stopped splashing. He looked towards the sound. That's funny, thought Horton. There's no one around. Then he heard it again, just a very faint yelp. as if some tiny person were calling for help. "I'll help you," said Horton. "But who are you? Where?" He looked and he looked. He could see nothing there, but a small speck of dust blowing past through the air. "I say," murmured Horton, "I've never heard tell of a small speck of dust that is able to yell. So you know what I think? Why, I think that there must be someone on top of that small speck of dust. Some sort of a creature of very small size, too small to be seen by an elephant's eyes. Some poor little person who's shaking with fear that he'll blow in the pool. He has no way to steer. I'll just have to save him. Because after all, a person's a person, no matter how small." All right. Thanks, guys. You can go ahead and have a seat. Thank you for coming up here. All right. So I think the biblical view is every human life is sacred. And that sacred human life, the value of life, begins as soon as that baby's conceived. No matter how small and no matter how undeveloped that child is, they are already a child made in God's image and therefore have intrinsic value and worth. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Let's turn to the question of wisdom, all right? And as we consider wisdom on this subject, we have to consider, let's put another stake in the ground, right? So we have the stake in the ground of what the Bible teaches. And let's consider also, what is medicine and medical development? See, medical development is actually a good gift that can help push back the effects of the fall. That's a good thing. And when I say the effects of the fall, I'm thinking of lots of different things. Like I think before the fall, there was no such thing as an ectopic pregnancy, right? I don't think there was such thing as miscarriages. I don't think there was such thing as infertility before the fall. And so medicine can help address some of these things, and I think that's good. We should not be against medical intervention of all kinds. And so as we consider this, it brings up certain questions. Someone knew I was teaching on the subject today and they said, "Hey, like, I had a miscarriage and they call it an abortion when they remove the baby. Is that wrong?" No, the baby has died. And so that's a different thing. They use the same term, but I think there are different situations. One question that comes up, and maybe you can use this just as a frame of reference to navigate other issues, is an ectopic pregnancy, where the embryo implants in the fallopian tube instead of the uterus. And what we know is that both the child and the mother will die without intervention. And so when I think of this, it's kind of a weird picture, I know, but if you ever seen the movie The Vertical Limit, older movie, someone's cringing back there. That's why I'm starting to sweat. But the movie starts with a family, they're rock climbing, and then an emergency happens, and the son's hanging there, and his dad's hanging below him, and his sister's above him, and his dad's like, "There's too much weight. You gotta cut me loose or else we're all gonna die." And he's like faced with his life and death situation, right? Like, do nothing, don't cut the rope, everyone's gonna die. Or cut the rope and your dad will die, but you'll save yourself and your sister. And what does he do? He cuts the rope, which is a terrible decision to face, but he's choosing to act and therefore save a life. I think that's justified. And the same way, I think in the case of an ectopic pregnancy, if you do nothing, the mother and the baby will die. In that case, I think abortion is valid because you're choosing to save a life by acting. And then finally, I think even more than one person actually asked specifically about in vitro fertilization. And I thought, by the way, I am not a medical expert, okay? Just preamble everything I say. In vitro fertilization, in vitro actually means in glass, fertilization in glass. This was why the first in vitro successful in vitro fertilization was called a test tube baby. Now, to understand this, you have to understand how in vitro fertilization normally works. Normally, 10 to 15 eggs are harvested, sperm is harvested, they're brought together. And normally how it's practiced, I can't think of my words. You bring those two together and you have 10 to 15 eggs that have been implanted. Or not implanted, sorry, fertilized. Wow, words. 10 to 15 eggs that have been fertilized. And then normally what happens is you freeze the ones you're not gonna use. You implant the woman with 4 to 5. And then also what's normal practice is if there's too many, like if the mother would be in danger because now she's gonna have, you know, octuplets, then they would selectively terminate some of those. So in short, I am not against in vitro fertilization, but I am against some of the ways it's normally practiced. Because I believe that every one of those embryos is a human life. Now, again, I think medicine is good. I think infertility is bad. And so I'm for technology that can help couples have children who normally would have issues. And so there's a couple options here. One is, this is expensive and people don't like to do it, but to implant only the number of eggs you're willing to carry to term, rather than over-implanting and then selectively terminating. If you're only willing to have triplets, only implant 3. And only fertilize 3. And then if that doesn't work, you do it again. Now that's cost prohibitive. And so another option that is actually becoming increasingly commonplace is, backstory. Also in IVF, commonly, the embryos that aren't used are frozen for maybe later use if the first treatment doesn't work. And then the question couples face is if they are able to have kids, like what do we do now with these frozen embryos? Right? These are little human lives. And there's different options there. People give them up for adoption sometimes. But the other option is to just back up a step. And so instead of fertilizing the eggs and then freezing them, you can actually freeze the eggs and then only fertilize eggs as they're needed and then implant the eggs that you need. So that's from my reading and very little research. Those seem to be the best options for Christian couples considering using IVF. Only implant the number of eggs you're willing to carry to term, or freeze the eggs and use those as needed. All right, back to where we started. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I know all of us here or watching online come from all different kinds of life circumstances. And again, this is a subject that can bring up a lot of hurt and pain, whether that's because you experienced miscarriages or even the death of a child, or because you chose to have an abortion and now regret that decision. For all kinds of reasons, this can bring up pain and guilt. And I just want to say grace, mercy, forgiveness. That's what Jesus brings. New life. And I want to encourage you with God's heart for kids. What did Jesus say when the disciples tried to stop the kids? He said, let little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I do think that there's a special place in God's heart for children. And I was thinking about all this and what David said. There's a story in the Old Testament where David's child was going to die. A prophet even told him. So he starts fasting and praying for this child, that this child would not die. And his servants find out that the child did die, and they're freaked out. They don't want to tell him. Like, he was fasting. He was a mess before the kid died. Like, how is he going to react now? And they tell him, and then he stops fasting. He goes and eats a meal. And they're like, what's going on, right? You're doing this all backwards. He says, no. Like, while the child was still alive, there was hope that God might heal the child. But now the child's dead. And now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? He says, I will go to him, but he will never return to me. For those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus with our lives, I think there's hope that we will see those children again. That this story is not the end of the story for those children. So forgiveness and grace, God's heart for children. We can take comfort that we will be with them again. They can't come to us, but we can go to them. And the same Jesus who said, let the children alone, don't try to keep them from coming to me, that God's heart for kids. Jesus' half-brother James wrote this. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, to care for the most vulnerable of society. And I think that because of God's attitude towards kids and because we're talking about some of the most vulnerable in society, Christians need to step up and offer practical help and care towards both kids and single parents, young moms and dads. This should impact our attitude towards kids. And I think as churches and as individuals, we should do what we can to support either directly or indirectly adoption, foster care, and supporting single moms and single dads. Now that looks differently for different ones of us. I actually found out recently about a few opportunities you may not have known about. I didn't even know about them. There's a thing called a CASA. Do you guys know what a CASA is? It's a, let me find the definition. Court-appointed special advocate. This is a person who can represent kids who are in the foster care system. So they're not foster parents. Anyone can do this and be trained to do this, and you can be an advocate for that child and represent them, since they cannot really represent themselves. So you don't have to foster care or adopt. Those aren't the only options. There are other ways you can support. There's also organizations that will pair you with a foster family or an adoptive family, and you can provide practical support like bringing them a meal once a month or send them gift cards. And I should just say, our church already does some of this through the regular ministries we support. What I'm saying is we should not say, no abortion, the end. We are pro-life, so we are for kids. And we should do what those early Christians did and not just say, don't abort those kids. We should say, if you don't want them, we'll take them. That's what we should do collectively. So in light of all this, I wanna ask Zach up and share a little bit about his story.
Yeah, so I'm Zach, if you didn't know, by the way. But so basically back 21, a little less than 21 years ago, there was a young lady and she was going on a date with a guy. She was in her late teens and early 20s. She went on a date. During the date, the man actually drugged her and ended up raping her. And then I was actually the product of that rape. So she decided that she would carry the pregnancy through to birth. And I'm very thankful for that, obviously. But so she did decide that, and there was a lot of people around her that did think, oh, well, maybe you should get an abortion because, you know, it's not your fault and, like, maybe you shouldn't carry it. But her and both my grandparents are both on fire Christians, and they believed in the sanctity of life and that life is very precious. And they decided that they would actually give me up for adoption. So after I was birthed, I don't know if that's the right term to say it, but after that, she got like three kind of like family picture books, basically, that were three different families that she got to choose from. And her my grandparents, prayed, and they chose the Houlihan family, which is who they gave me adoption for. And yeah, so they were super. I'm super blessed to be able to have that story that I can share with others and just share my testimony. So thank you.
Yeah, I appreciate you being willing to share, Zach, and your parents are here today, which is fun. And yeah, it's like just this crazy thing where I think of what could have been. Things had just been a little differently, or your bio mom had listened to her friends, like Gracie wouldn't have a husband today and you guys wouldn't have a son. We want to be for kids and for life, for all of life. All right. Next week, quick advertisement, is our last Sunday in the series. And we're going to talk about, can a Christian explore other religions? And so it's a little bit of a different type of question. And I want to forecast this because I know some of you actually have been like, ooh, I don't know if I can sit through this on certain weeks, or I have to brace myself emotionally. And so next Sunday, a little bit of a different topic, maybe a little more intellectual, but I hope will be practical for you as well as you navigate not only understanding other religions, but engaging with people who belong to other religions. So let me say a word of prayer. We're going to respond in song. And I love closing with this song because if you listen to the lyrics, it says, bring me in, God. It's us to God saying, God, bring me in like an orphan child. That all of us are God's lost kids. And one of the metaphors used in the New Testament for the gift of salvation is adoption. That you're like this lost kid who needs a home. God's heart is, I want to bring you in. I want to bring you in. So let me pray for us and we'll respond in song. And if you need prayer for anything, please head to the back. And then after about 5 minutes, we'll get started with the youth bake auction. Jesus, I thank you, first of all, for your love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. That no matter what we've done, what our pasts are, that you covered all of that through your death on the cross. And that doesn't mean there aren't consequences of those sins and ongoing regret, but I thank you that there is no condemnation. Thank you for your heart, not only for children, but for all of us, for all, no matter what we've done, who we are, that your arms are open wide towards us. And for any of us here who have not accepted that gift of new life and adoption in you, would you help us accept that today? And then finally, God, for those of us who follow you, would you help us search out and seek ways to be there for children? To be like the early church who said, you don't want your children, we will take them. And whose practical care was just as loud as their words. Pray you'd help us to make us those kinds of people and Christians and church. In your name we pray. Amen.